Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. There is all kinds of insanity out there about spiritual warfare. We've visited about that in the past, and you know we're back to it again in one sense. This passage is different than what you think it is. Spiritual warfare, based on this passage, essentially means that you're able to stand against evil issues, evil powers, evil people, evil problems. In our minds, we have this idea that spiritual warfare is that you go out and you vanquish the foe, and we get all these militaristic terms brought in, and we sing about it. But in this passage, what he's dealing with is essentially saying, you know, you live with evil. And it's certainly not something that sells the American in the American churches very well, but it is biblical. So what I'd like to do is help you see why I'm saying these things, where it comes from in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Initially, I wanted to go further, but if I do that, I end up with the benediction of the book, and so I'll take the aspect of praying and tie that in with a review of the book next Sunday, Lord willing. It's also a communion Sunday, so I don't have as much time as I normally do. In verses 10 and 11 and 12, he's really going to argue that our problems are primarily spiritual. We don't think they are. We think somebody else is doing this to me. If this person would stop doing that, I'd be a lot better off. And probably that's true, but from a biblical perspective, there's reasons why we end up with horrible people in our lives and situations like that. So our problems are spiritual. Let's look at verse 10. Finally, my brothers, be strengthening yourself in the Lord. The yourself is probably not translated. It could be passive or middle. But given the context of domestic relations, your household passages, remember that's where we've just been, husbands, wives, children, fathers, masters, slaves, that whole section, the household servants being part of the household, obviously. In that context now, he says, strengthen yourself in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the complete, the Greek word is panoply. Put on the armor of God, all of it. Everything that you can possibly find to be beneficial from God, use it. Bear with me. I want to give you a little bit of Greek grammar here. In Greek, there are two major tenses that you find imperatives in, commands. The present and the aorist. So the present imperative means you do it and you keep doing it. The focus is on continuing in a job, if you would. So when little Marvin gets a little older, his dad might say to him, paint the house. He would use a present tense, meaning get started on painting the house and keep painting the house. But to his older daughter, he might say, weed the flower bed. Both of those are commands, paint, weed. But he'd use an aorist tense for weed because he expects it to be completed. It's a command, and Paul wants us to do it and get it done. So the focus is on whether it keeps going as a command or whether you get the job done. This is an aorist imperative here. So he wants us to put on the complete armor of God. Get the job done. This is vitally important to you and your usefulness to the Lord, your enjoyment of life, your securing of rewards in the future. All of that. But what your purpose is here, you'll see this all the way through it. I think four or five times he states what we're trying to do. In fact, I've even pulled it out as a separate point in verse 13. Put on the whole armor of God, the panoply of God's armor, to the end that you're able to stand against the methods of the devil. Methodius, methods, the devil's methods. Real interesting. So he is pursuing an orderly and technical approach. He's methodical. Now, some of you have dogs that have to have jobs. I don't. I have a dog who eats and sleeps and hobbles. He has never had a need for a job. But those of you who have dogs that are like sheep dogs, and in that family, they have to have work to do. And so they methodically go up and down and around the fence. They sleep for a while and they get up and they make the round and come back, sleep for a while, and they make the rounds all day, all night. Very methodical, looking to see what might have entered into the domain of their backyard. Be it a squirrel, a rat, a possum. Looked out the window. Here we have a nice, big, fat cat sitting on the kids' playhouse. Where's Murphy, my dog? Sleeping. He doesn't need a job. But the devil is methodical. He keeps looking for an opportunity to come in and cause damage for you. He's very thorough. He's like that dog running up and down the fence, looking for the weakness. So our problems here come from our enemy, and he's saying, you strengthen yourself in the Lord, and that's an ongoing present tense imperative. That's something we're always doing. But then putting on the armor of God is an aorist tense. So he's comparing, you're always going to be strengthening yourself, but you need to put on the armor of God. This is dangerous, because you have to stand against the methods of the devil. Verse 12. Because we are not in hand-to-hand combat. This is the military exchange. These are your police officers in downtown Dallas rushing the shooter. This is hand-to-hand military conflict. For we are not in hand-to-hand combat against blood and flesh. Interesting, we always say flesh and blood. We think from what we can see to what we can't see. Paul is, as a Jew, seeing from what's vital, namely the life is in the blood, to the outside. Where we are not in conflict with blood and flesh, but against heads, the heads. This would be the arche, the rulers. These are spiritual powers. We have a problem in North America. Our problem, very simply, is that we can't talk about spiritual beings, demons, because we don't have the vocabulary to do so. I grew up in Arizona, and so my vocabulary about snow is very limited. What was that? Well, I saw it snow one time in Phoenix. One time. I grew up there. One time it snowed. And we all ran out and watched these big white flakes come down, hit the ground, and melt. And I don't understand why everybody gets all excited about this. So, you know, but if you ask an Eskimo about snow, and I was talking to my dad about this one time. He grew up in northern Saskatchewan. Oh, and he has a whole way of describing the different kinds of snow. And then it gets into ice stuff. And he really knew snow. One time it got below freezing in Phoenix. And I don't know what he did, but when I came out in the morning, he'd fixed a hose in the tree. And the whole thing was covered in beautiful icicles. So I tried to do that in Dallas when my kids were young. All I got were big hunks of ice and broken limbs. I thought, yeah, my dad, he's smarter than I am. When you come to this world of spirit beings, we know that they exist, but we don't really have the ability to differentiate between them. Paul does have that ability. And so this first one, he says it's arche, it's the rulers. So you're standing against rulers, spiritual powers, plural, against authorities. And again, we don't really know how to translate this stuff. Some kind of demonic beings that have authority. Obviously, it's granted authority. No demon can even sneeze without God's permission. But God, in His management of the moral universe, has granted authority to demons. He uses them in the execution of His will. You can read about that in Kings. I can't remember the exact passage. So authorities, and against the world holders, might be translated Lord of the Worlds, but it's plural. Holders, these are the ones who are world holders. They're in charge of the world, of the darkness of this particular period of time. So, you know, when people try to reach out into the spirit realm and they don't go through the finished work of Jesus Christ, they don't reach God, they reach the one who's the world holder. And Paul says, well, welcome to darkness. And we would certainly echo that with our own seeing of the world around us. So we're standing against these world holders of darkness that are in charge during this period. It's not going to be like this forever, but now in this period of time, from Adam's sin until the consummation of this world, the devil has authority, and his demons is how he manages this realm of darkness. Against spirits, pneumatica, plural, against spirits of wickedness in the heavens. Now, when you come to that word in the heavens, the last part of verse 12, you might think where the birds fly, right? That the demons are somehow around flying through the air. That's not, I don't think, what Paul means. Three times in Ephesians, he uses the phrase in the heavenlies or in the heavens. We won't take the time to turn there. Ephesians 1:20, 2:6, and 3:10. So three times in this letter, he refers to the heavens. I don't see any reason to refer this to the sky. I think he's talking about where the demons live. Where are demons today? Well, they're in the presence of God. Where is Satan? He's in God's presence. If you study the different abodes or dwelling places of Satan right now, he is in heaven and he's accusing us before God. He's racking up charges against us to the Heavenly Father. But doesn't go very far, because we have an advocate. We have our own lawyer in heaven, Christ Jesus the righteous. So why is that important? Well, our righteous advocate, our righteous lawyer says, you don't know anything about Epha, demon, because they're not omniscient, nor are they omnipresent. However, our advocate is omniscient, is omnipresent, and whatever charge the demon might bring against you, our advocate already has the solution. Oh, I died and I paid through my blood for that sin. Next, problem solved. So we have demons whose abode in this period of time is in heaven, and they are the ones who are also in charge of the world. So when you look at the pattern in Scripture, it seems to me that what you just see as you read through the narrative of Scripture is that they leave God's throne, heaven, the demons do, and they come down and they're a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets. They do their work or whatever. So I don't think that he's talking about the atmosphere. I think he's talking about heaven. So all this to say in these first couple of verses is that our problems are spiritual. How are you going to fight demons who during this present age have been given control of this world and are still in the presence of God? And the answer is you put on the whole armor of God and you stand against them. So verse 13, only one verse, but I highlight it up as a separate point. Our problem is spiritual, but our goal here is standing against, resisting. Therefore, very strong logical connection. Since this is what it is, as he's just explained, our battle isn't against blood and flesh, it's a spiritual battle, battle against demons, okay? Demonic powers. Therefore, take up. There's that command again. The first one was put on. Here he says take up with the idea of carrying it, bearing it along with you. Take up, the same word, panoply, the complete armor of God, purpose clause, in order that you should, or the order that you may be able to stand against, to oppose in the evil, in the day that is this evil day. And having done everything, stand. The second stand here is not an imperative, but the way that he puts it together, it shows the purpose. The goal is resistance, standing against that which is evil. I don't like playing football. But my senior year in high school, it was the thing to do in our small Christian school. So I went to football camp. My cousin and I decided that we were going to make our fame in the world by playing football. Hadn't played it freshman, sophomore, junior years, but you know, staying home in Phoenix in the heat in August or going to football camp up in Prescott. Yep. We went to football camp a week and we thought, man, it's like camp, church camp, right? Not at all. After the first day, we were so sore. We couldn't move, but we bought all the way cool equipment, had the cleats, you know. So I was 145 pounds and 6 feet 1 inches thick. I was never intended by God to play football. Never. Never, ever, ever. And I realized that by the end of football camp, I thought to myself, God is not mad. He is not angry at me. I'm not going to do this. My cousin, however, stuck it out for the whole season. He had one play. They put him in on one play, and it happened to be the last play of the game of the season, and they credited him with a touchdown. He didn't touch the ball, but they gave him. Gerald Effa scored the touchdown. He didn't, but anyway, that was... I said, man, I'm out of this, and I played basketball, and I played tennis, and I played golf, you know, things that were better. But during that week, I thought, how hard can this be? They put me on defense. I was a defensive lineman. And they said, all right, well, here's your job. All you have to do is go tackle the quarterback. Well, how hard can that be? Okay, so they lined us all up. And, you know, we got down in our way, try to look cool stance. And I thought, okay, I'm just going to go around the guy in front of me and tackle the quarterback. I'd never played football before. How hard can this be? Well, the guy who was the offensive lineman, he'd been playing for 4 years. This was his fourth year. And he knew exactly what I was going to try to do. And everything I tried, he was right there. In fact, I think he thought, this is the easiest thing I've ever done. Because every time I moved, he had his arms like this, and he blocked me, and he blocked me, and he blocked me, and he pushed me back. And I tried 3 or 4 different ways to get around him, and he resisted me. And the play was over. I contributed absolutely nothing to that. That continued play after play after play. And I began to realize, well, this is a lot harder than it looks. But my friend, who actually was a friend of mine, he was standing against me. I wanted to go do this. And every method I tried, I failed. Because he knew how to move and how to cut the angles and how to resist me. You know, and that's true in all kinds of different sports, but team sports, not golf. Tennis, yes. Things you do in tennis that are similar. But the point here that he's making in verse 13 is that you are able to stand against. And he says this four or five different times. And you do everything, having done everything. Participle that actually means you do everything to stand, to stand. Twice the idea is you do everything to stand, to stand. So what he wants you to do is to resist, to stand against. Now this is radically different than what you think about evil. You think that if you're going to solve the problem of evil, you have to beat it down. You have to get rid of it. But in this particular age, in this particular time, that's not how God has set this up. He wants us to realize, Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, that the answer rests in the power and might of the Spirit, Romans 8. And so, the way you work with evil, in Paul's, I thinking here in Romans 6, is you resist it. And notice the context is that of a family, the family household passages. There are things that are unsolvable. They aren't solvable until people actually change. If you want a neat passage on this, we don't have time to get into it, but go look through 2 Timothy 2, 20 through chapter 3, verse 15. In that section, 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter to Timothy, and he's talking about what you do when you have believers who are, well, he first talks about himself for Timothy, and then believers who are held captive by the devil to do their will, therefore rebuke them that they may be strong in the faith. I mean, these are believers who think they're following God and are actually captivated and are working with the devil. What do you do with them? Well, you very patiently, carefully instruct them. That's Paul's understanding. And then he goes into the next section about what do you do with false teachers that are unbelievers. And then he comes down to it's a great section. Read through it. It's a section that deals with what you do with specific kinds of problems and people. But here, he's just summarizing it. The goal is to resist, to stand against. Now, how you do that, verses 14 through 17, Paul is under house arrest. I don't think there's a lot of worthwhile comparisons. He's got a soldier in his house, so it's a great object lesson. In verse 14 through 17, he's telling us to use the equipment that God's given us. Put on all the armor of God, and so use it. Look at verse 14. And again, an aorist imperative. Stand. Get the job done. Stand. Having wrapped yourself around with around your waist in truth. All right, I need Anaya to come and help me. Can you come and help me? I have in my box up here object lessons. Why don't you go into that box and see if you can find equipment that would look like...
First job is to get the box open.
Why don't you go through that? What a mess. Do you see anything in there that looks like a belt? Nope. I better help you.
This may not work the way I hoped it would. Of course, it's all the way on the block. that's what we're looking for.
All right. Can you stand up? Hand that to me. All right. This is a duty belt.
Very helpful.
So, every person who has a job to do that's serious, serious job has a duty belt. Okay? Your police officers, they all have this kind of a belt. It's a duty belt. Okay? It's sturdy, it's serious, it protects your middle. And you can hang all kinds of stuff on it. Was it light or heavy? Very heavy. When I was with the police department for all those years, everybody had a black duty belt with all kinds of holes in it all the way around, and they hung all of their equipment. That's actually what they called it. Held all of their equipment. Stun gun, pistol, mace, handcuffs, baton, those cool things that flip out and use to help people think about what they're doing. So the first thing that he says here is a duty belt, and the duty belt is truth. Now don't spend so much time looking at the equipment that you miss the point. Truth. We were talking in Sunday school class. Several of us had opportunities for evangelism yesterday. And every one of those conversations came back to the same thing. The issue has to do with what's true. It's not philosophy. It's not what I think it could be. It's the truth. So, truth is the first thing that you've got to have in order to resist the enemy. To stand against them, you have to have truth. All right, the next thing here, let's see, where are we? Verse 14. And having put on, again for yourself, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Abraham, come on up here and see if you can find in the box something that's a breastplate. The breastplate would protect the individual from damage. See anything in there? Yeah, you found it. What do you think this is? You don't know? Anybody know? A bulletproof vest. You want to put it on? Sure, alright. It's clean. It doesn't look clean, but it actually is. It's because it's worn in the summertime. Dallas. All right, you can wear that back to your seat. Don't take any bullets. Protects. But what is it that protects? Righteousness. So, is it personal righteousness or imputed righteousness? Imputed. Thank you. Right answer. Got some help there, huh? It's imputed righteousness. What righteousness do you have? What do you bring to this warfare? Nothing. It's always imputed. As David himself has said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So, truth, imputed righteousness. What do you need to stop the methodical advances of our enemy? The next one. Look at your text here. Verse 15. And may have tied on the sandals for the feet, in the firm footing of the gospel of peace. All right, who wants to help me with this next one? Marvin, I'll bet you can help me. Okay? Notice I didn't wear my boots today. And I think I got socks without many holes. Do you see anything in there that might be useful for my feet? What would it be? Oh, good job! Look at that. Well done. Do they look used? Now, these are way cool boots because once you get them on, then you have to lace them up and they go all the way up over your ankles. You realize that once these are on, you can step on a 16-penny nail through a 2x4 standing straight up and it'll bend right over. Versus my sister who was working in flip-flops and the littlest, tiniest nail gave her a hole in the bottom of her foot for 4 days. When you see sandals, you think sissy hippie kinds of stuff. That's not the Roman sandal. The Roman sandal was a very serious sandal. And it strapped on solid. And it gave their feet protection. They could march through rivers and not worry about foot rot. These are supposed to be waterproof. They're not. Because it comes in, it's like when we were camping. And our kids, we said, well, wear your gum boots so you stay dry. But the water was so high, it was coming in the top of the gum boots. No, that puddle's too deep. But they could go through rivers. Their feet were fine. The calluses on their sandals kept them just fine. And in the warfare, they have little nails through the bottom of their sandals. They didn't move. With these kinds of shoes, I can climb up a 612 roof. Doesn't faze me. I've got good, solid place to stand. I'm going to resist. Give me a spot to stand and you can move the world. Okay, you resist. What is it that you're using to resist the methodical attacks of the devil? Ah, any gospel that doesn't have peace as the essence of it isn't a gospel at all. Peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Only true gospel, true good news has peace. Anything else, any works involved with it, you got to do this or you should have done that, that's no peace. But the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and rose again from the dead, and He gives you everlasting life completely apart from works. You have peace with God. See, because if you have guilt, guess what? Chink! Your enemy, the devil, is already in there. If you have anything else but assurance of everlasting life, if you think your standing before God is based on what you do, or how you pray, or reciting the prayer of Jabez, if you think it's based on that, the enemy's already in. That devil has found his methodical way in. So you have to have the solid standing of the gospel of peace. Okay, where are we now? Let's see. Verse 16. Overall, having taken up the shield of faith. Who wants to help me find the shield of faith? You can volunteer for more than one. Anaya, you want to do it? Okay, Abraham, come up here and help me find something that's the shield of faith in this box. Nope, not that. That's for next Sunday. Nope, not that. Running out. It's the closest thing I had to a shield. This is way cool. It's a portable sawhorse. You put your wood through that, set it at an angle, and cut it off. But it looks kind of like a shield. Okay? So it's the shield of the faith. It's your doctrines. Abraham? Mm-hmm. Thank you. Good job. A little hand for Abraham. This was hard to find. The shield of the faith, it's with the article. He's not talking about your righteousness, imputed righteousness. He's not talking about your faith. He's talking about the faith. Notice as he goes through this, taking up the shield of the faith by which you will be able all of the fire arrows of the evil, this evil one, these arrows, the ones having been ignited, you'll be able to extinguish. So how did Christ deal with the devil's fiery darts? Temptation, 40 days, not three of which are encapsulated in Scripture. How did Christ deal with Satan's methodical attacks against him? What did he do? He quoted Scripture. It's the doctrines. It's the faith. Marvin, come and help me one more time. What's next? Verse 17. The helmet of salvation. We got any helmets there? What's this?
A building helmet.
Yeah, it's a building helmet. Bob the Builder have one? Yeah, I thought so. Not Thomas the Train, but Bob the Builder. A helmet. Okay? It protects you. But the point of this is the issue of salvation. It's not the helmet that he's talking about. He's talking about salvation, deliverance. If you're going to stand and resist the devil, then you have to understand that you're on the winning team. This game is already won, using the football analogy. The ruler of this world has already been judged. He's still up in heaven. Sentence hasn't been executed. But you are winning. So when you know you're on the winning team, it's like watching the Chronicles of Narnia. You don't know when, but you know help is coming just over the hills. You have already won. In the meantime, you resist. So when we talk about spiritual warfare, what we're really talking about is being able to stand against evil. That's his point. Our problems are spiritual. The goal is to stand against. And the way you stand against is realize God has given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We have the truth. We have righteousness. We have the gospel of peace. We have the doctrines. We have salvation. And one more here. And the short sword of the Spirit. I don't have a sword. Closest thing to it. See this hammer? This is a way cool hammer. I used to have a 12-ounce head on a 24-inch wooden handle. And Steve saw it and he says, "Oh, you need an upgrade." And I thought, "Oh, but I really like my hammer." And he got me this. It took me no time at all to get rid of that wooden one. I've been using this one ever since. But this is the short sword of the Spirit, which is the communication of God. The Word of God, but the word used for word is actually the communication. We came across the rhema. We saw this in husbands and how they are to communicate with their wives, not a single word. But the communication of God is the sword of the Spirit. In the hand-to-hand combat, the two weapons they had were really the shield and the short sword. Those were their two weapons. As we look at this, I think it gives us encouragement to stay in the long haul in our unsolvable problems. There are some things that you will never in this life, during this time period, find answers for. And so spiritual warfare really looks like you, by the power of God's Spirit, equipped with all of the things that God has given you, you're standing in opposition to evil. You're resisting it. That's not very glamorous, but it is very practical. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for